All right, we are in the book of Genesis. We're actually wrapping up that series this morning, closing off the book of Genesis. We've been looking at the big story of salvation that the Bible begins to tell right from the very beginning. And the last few weeks, we've been focusing in on Abraham's great-grandchildren, the 12 sons of Jacob, who go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And we've seen that God's plan to redeem the world goes through this family. God came to Jacob and made a promise. He says, through you is going to become a great nation. And from that nation, the whole world is going to be blessed. We know that ultimately that promise points to Jesus Christ. But that promise coming makes us think that probably this chosen family and the people that come from Abraham are going to be some real cool guys, some rock stars, some righteous men. But actually, the big surprise is that most of them are screw-ups. We saw a few weeks ago that 11 of the brothers decided to kill Joseph, the 12th brother, and they sold him to slavery in Egypt. And now here at the end of the story, we see how God begins to wrap all of this up and how in the middle of what looked like an absolute disaster, not just for Joseph, but for the people of God, God was in complete control, working out his good purposes of salvation. Here at the end of the book, we see these 12 sons being transformed for God's purposes, no longer wicked and selfish and violent, but actually beginning to approach wisdom and holiness. And the way that God does that and brings them to that point is actually surprising. So just to bring you up to where we're at in the story, because we are skipping ahead just a little bit. It's a really long story. It's about 15 chapters in Genesis. But where we last left Joseph, he was in an Egyptian prison. He had been falsely accused, and he was in the prison. But while he was in prison, he began to gain credibility with everyone as an interpreter of dreams and as an all-around good guy. And so people began to look to Joseph. And what happened was that when Pharaoh had a pretty crazy dream that he didn't understand, someone told him, hey, I know a guy who can interpret that dream for you. His name's Joseph. He's in the prison. And so Pharaoh brings Joseph to him, and Joseph tells Pharaoh that his dream meant that a great famine was going to be coming in 7 years, and that God was showing Pharaoh how to prepare for this famine so that the country could be saved. Joseph impresses Pharaoh so much with his interpretation and his wisdom that Pharaoh gives Joseph the authority to manage the food storage to prepare the whole country for this great famine. So you fast forward a few years, the famine begins, and Joseph's father, Jacob, and his brothers are beginning to feel the effects of that famine. They're beginning to starve and suffer, and they realize that they need to go to Egypt to get food because Egypt, some smart guy over there, has prepared and they've been storing food. What they don't realize is that that smart guy was Joseph. They don't realize that because they think that he's dead. And so we'll pick up the story in Genesis 42. Joseph's brothers, the other sons of Jacob, go to Egypt and encounter Joseph to ask for food. It says in Genesis 42:7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from, he asked. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, you are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land. They said to him, no, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies. So Joseph decides to test them and to get them to prove that they're not spies. He says, by this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. So he's saying that in order to prove to me that you're not spies and that you're really brothers like you say you are, show me this youngest brother that you spoke of. Benjamin was their youngest brother. He did not go to Egypt with them because Jacob was incredibly protective of Benjamin. Maybe you remember the way that Jacob treated Joseph, special amongst the brothers. He elevated Joseph. He gave him a coat of many colors. The other brothers were jealous. Well, now Jacob is treating Benjamin in that same way. And Joseph knows this, and he's calling them to bring Benjamin. The brothers are being put in a pickle. And so they say to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. So they remember what they did to Joseph all those years ago and they realize that God is now after them for that sin. So they go home and they convince Jacob to let them bring Benjamin to Egypt to pass Joseph's test. And of course, this was difficult. Jacob made a big scene about it, but they're able to bring Benjamin to Egypt in front of Joseph. And it says in Genesis 43, and Joseph lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" So Joseph is setting them up for failure. He took his silver cup and he put it in Benjamin's sack, and then he sends his steward after them to basically say, "How come you stole my silver cup," right? And so in chapter 44, the steward searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, they fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." Now that's very interesting, because they actually were not guilty of this crime, and Judah knew it. They did not steal the cup. Joseph planted the cup and caught them, but Judah says that God has found out the guilt because he knows that they are guilty of a much greater crime. They're still feeling the sense of guilt for what they did to Joseph all those years ago. He says, "Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and also in whose hand the cup has been found." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant, Benjamin. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Listen, Joseph says, "I'm only going to keep as a prisoner the thief, Benjamin. It was found in his bag. Benjamin will be my servant. The rest of you, go on home to Jacob." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you're like Pharaoh himself. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers.'" So Judah, the very one who those years ago had been the one to say, "Let's not kill Joseph. Let's make some money off this guy. Let's sell him into slavery." That very one is now offering himself as a substitute in place of Benjamin. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They thought, "This guy's gonna kill us. Is Joseph?" That's their worst nightmare. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, shivering, I'm sure. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet five in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt." This is God's word. Now, that is a longer story, and I actually left out massive parts of it in order to tell the gist of it. It's actually one of the longest single stories in the whole Bible, and I think it's here for a really important reason. This big old story is making a big old important point that we see here very clearly at the end of the story, that God is totally sovereign over everything. God is in control, even when it seems like he's not. This is a absolutely life-changing thing to believe, and we're going to look at why. We're going to look at how, if you really got a hold of this, it would transform you. The sovereignty of God is something that, on one level, is simple enough for a child to understand. God's in control. And on another level, it has baffled theologians, and it has caused thousands of books to be written, because on the surface, it's simple, but we have objections to this, right? Well, he's in control, but over everything, what about the bad things? What do we do with that? And that's really what Joseph's story is all about, the sovereignty of God over all of life. See, this story is a dramatic portrayal about what is absolutely true in all of our stories. Joseph is sold into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's separated from his family and everyone he loves. This is literally the worst trial that you can imagine. It's really hard to imagine a worse thing than this happening to you outside of simply being killed. And yet the absolute point of the story is that in the middle of the worst possible thing, God had deeper purposes and he was working out salvation and redemption. This is an amazing part when Joseph is talking to his brothers where he says, "You sold me, but God sent me." In the very same moment, he's acknowledging that there were two aspects of that very same event. On the one hand, there is real sin that can be done against you, human mishandling of situations. People make decisions that are wrong, and they are responsible for those decisions. But on the other hand, God has a perfect will that's moving forward, that's bigger than all of that, that swallows it up. And so sometimes we're frustrated with how to reconcile those two things, right? If God is really in control, then how come people are responsible for the bad that they do? Are they puppets on strings? Like, how does this all work? But we're talking here about one of the deep mysteries of the whole universe, how to reconcile the sovereignty of God with the responsibility of man. I think sometimes when we try to, spell out with a formula how this works, we're actually guilty of minimizing what the scripture is saying. I think we have to be content to say, I don't get it, but God is really, really big. I don't even understand how the internet works. I don't even understand how my toaster works. And here we are trying to figure out how the sovereignty of God works hand in hand with human responsibility, right? But the point is that on one level, there is a human responsibility. There are things that happen in life that look like accidents. There's tornadoes. There's natural disasters. There's people who make decisions that seem counter to God's will, seemingly with no thought of God. But then on another level, there is this God who is accomplishing his unstoppable purposes of redemption and salvation. And that means that there is meaning and purpose behind even the painful things, that it's all happening according to his great plan that you cannot derail even if you tried. When Joseph's brothers try to derail the plan, they actually fulfill the plan without even thinking of it. See, Joseph's brothers, they have this horrible purpose for Joseph. But their horrible purpose for Joseph does not derail God's purpose for Joseph. It actually is used to complete God's purpose for Joseph in ways that they never thought possible. So the sovereignty of God means that every aspect of your life, as you think about your life, to include the worst and most painful parts of your life, is actually serving God's good purpose, even when you can't see it or understand it. Here's a silly example. A personal example, actually. Do you know why I'm here today? Why I'm here as a pastor of this church in Eastern North Carolina in the small town of Beaufort, even though I'm from Queens, New York? It's because, really, I got stationed at Cherry Point. I was in the Marine Corps. I joined the Marine Corps. I got stationed at Cherry Point, and I fell in love with Beaufort. But do you know why that happened? Do you know why I joined the Marines? When I graduated college with a degree in marketing, at the time, I had a huge crush on a girl named Emily that some of you may have met. And at the time, she did not like me back. Okay? I know, it's super weird. I don't get it either. But if I had my way, we would have gotten married the day after graduation, started a family, started our marriage. I would have gotten some marketing job in town, and that would have been my dream, right? But instead of that, she flatly rejected me and dated a different guy, okay? Now that hurt. That was a painful moment for me. I spent some time wallowing emotionally on my dorm room floor, right? Don't act like you've never done that, okay? if you don't know the pain of a broken heart. But do you know what a 21-year-old American male with no plans, no girlfriend, who feels a bit rejected does? He joins the Marine Corps, right? Come on, that'll show her, okay? I hope she sees pictures of these dress blues on Facebook, am I right? Now listen, if we were a serious couple when I graduated, I would not have joined the Marine Corps. The last thing I would have wanted to do was be shipped overseas away from my beautiful girlfriend or soon-to-be wife. I wasn't gonna leave her for sunny Afghanistan. But if Emily had not put me through the pain of rejection and a broken heart, I wouldn't be here. This church might not even be here in exactly the way that it is. This moment would not be happening. I would not be preaching the gospel to you this morning if Emily hadn't broken my heart. So do you see? My immature, emotional wallowing on the floor, that pain that I had to go through, that pit, that was for you today. God's good purposes of salvation are moving forward through the painful moments of life. And I know it's a silly illustration, but this is the way that God works, right? He's got plans, and he works out pain for good. Now, of course, I think I don't want to trivialize your pain, because unlike maybe my cute little story, sometimes we might go through some hard things, and we look and we say, there's no good reason for that, right? What good thing came out of that cancer? Or, you know, it doesn't always come out as clean as what I just described, but this story shows us that there's always something that God is up to. We ultimately have to trust him with it. And actually, even if we can't see how this pain leads directly to salvation and ultimate redemption, in this story we can see one of God's sovereign purposes that he is always ultimately up to. Even when we don't know where it's going, we see that he's actually at work in us. He's doing work in us. That's what we see when we look at the details of this story, is that God doesn't just have a big plan of redemption to save these people. In his sovereignty, he is also transforming these people. And the way that he does that is through sovereign acts of discipline in their lives. We see the sovereign hand of fatherly discipline. This section of the story, we get to watch these brothers squirm a little bit, and we're kind of enjoying it because we know what they've done, right? God has brought Joseph through trial after trial, and Joseph has remained faithful to him, and now, as a result, Joseph has been transformed. He is now a man of integrity. He's trusting in God. He's walking with God. But now in this story, God uses Joseph to do some of that same work in his brothers' lives. Joseph is not just toying with these men. He's not being sadistic. He's not torturing them. It might seem like he's handling them pretty rough, but do you notice that throughout the story, he actually withdraws and goes into his own room to weep? And that actually happens a few more times that I didn't even read. There's this deep affection there under the surface. So this is not payback happening, because what would payback look like for Joseph? What did they do to Joseph? They ripped him from his home. They sold him into slavery. They threw him in a pit. They stripped him naked. Joseph has all the power over them. He could do all those same things to them if he wants to, and he doesn't, even though they're at their mercy. This is not payback. This is the testing of discipline. God is using Joseph to do work in these men who would become the forefathers of the people of Israel. One commentator says, through a series of strategic conversations and events, Joseph works out in his brothers' lives the same hard lesson he had himself learned from God, namely, that it's the adversity of life that softens us sufficiently to make us open to the Lord's grace. So Joseph's discipline is breaking them open to God's grace by leading them into repentance. Do you see how intentionally strategic Joseph is? Listen, he sends them back to get Benjamin, and then he actually sort of concocts a scenario in which they're given a difficult moral choice. Are they going to abandon their brother Benjamin to slavery in Egypt? Now, isn't that a familiar sort of thing for these brothers? Joseph has just set these brothers up for a redo. Just as before, Joseph was the favored brother, the favored son of Jacob. Now Benjamin is the favored brother. I'm sure that as Jacob doted on Benjamin and said, oh, keep Benjamin here, don't let him go to Egypt, probably all the rest of the brothers were like, yeah, we know you love him more than us, right? Just like you loved Joseph more than us. And so years ago, they sold out Joseph in their envy and hate. Now the question is, will they do the same thing with Benjamin? Joseph's given them the perfect out. He says, I found this cup in Benjamin's sack. I'm going to keep Benjamin as my slave. But what do they do? Judah, the very same one who those years ago had said, let's sell Joseph into slavery, he's the one to step forward and say, take me instead. take me instead. He offers himself in this act of self-sacrifice, which, what does that remind us of? It reminds us of Judah's great ancestor, Jesus Christ. In other words, through this discipline, God is working out Christ-likeness in these men. He's softening their hearts. And this is the same thing that he does with us. Of course, we know that God forgives us of our sin, but that's not all that God does. He's much more thoughtful of us than that. He doesn't stop messing with our lives until he also heals us of our sin. He wants to rip it out of us. Now, what does that show us about our trials? Often when something strikes us, tragedy hits, we ask, why is God allowing this to happen? What kind of God would allow this to happen? But what we see throughout the Joseph story is that the testing and trials of life are incredibly intentional. They're not random. They're the work of a sovereign God who is drawing near to us with the heart of a father. Possibly my favorite passage on this in the Bible is Hebrews 12. Listen to this amazing passage. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for your discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we haven't had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, this is amazing. What the writers of Hebrews is saying is really, it's very counterproductive for us because he's not saying, even though we're God's children, sometimes we go through hard things. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, because we're God's children, he'll put us through hard things. And actually, you could question whether or not you were really a child of God if you didn't go through hard things, because what good father doesn't discipline his child? Precisely because God not only cares about us, but he also cares about who we are becoming, he puts us through trials. He disciplines us. This passage, when I was studying it this week, it just randomly reminded me of the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Not the new Johnny Depp version. Some of you are millennials. I'm thinking of the Gene Wilder version when I imagine it. That was the good one. And remember all those spoiled, rotten kids in that movie, right? You had Verusha Salt, and her rich daddy gave her everything she wanted, and she was terrible, and Augustus Gloop. And have you guys seen this movie? This is a classic, right? Everybody knows what I'm talking about. And then you have poor little Charlie, this humble, kind boy, right? But what kind of life did he have? He was totally poor, right? From poverty, he had nothing. In fact, he was providing for his family and his grandparents were bedridden and he was the one taking care of them, right? And what I had this thought, you know, if we were in charge of writing the story of our life, we would never choose a childhood like Charlie's. In poverty, having to take care of your parents and grandparents instead of the other way around, we would have chosen the life of Verusha Salt. Everything handed to you on a silver platter, a daddy who'll buy you anything you want as soon as you demand it, right? But at the end of the movie, who does Willy Wonka entrust the chocolate factory to? Charlie. He's the one who had the character and the life that could handle it, right? Meanwhile, all the other kids, bad stuff happened to them, right? But the suffering, it prepared him for greatness. And we saw this same pattern with Joseph, and we're seeing it now with Joseph's brothers, the trials and the testing that results in the fruit of growth and greater usefulness for God. In fact, I think we could say that actually the more God has a big use for a person, the more trials they go through. Joseph suffered more than his brothers because he was more was required of him. He was used to bring salvation to all these people. It seems to be a pattern in the scripture that actually the more God wants to use somebody for greatness, the more worse, terrible stuff they have to go through. King David, he didn't start out as a king. First, he spent years, decades in exile on the run, watching for his life from Saul who wanted to kill him. And that season deepened him and made him a man after God's heart. The Apostle Paul, the greatest church planner in the world, he was thrown into prison multiple times. He was stoned twice. He was shipwrecked once. He was bitten by a snake, right? God had big plans for him. The more God wants to use a person, the more he disciplines them, he tests them. Each of these cases, those things didn't happen because God didn't care, or he wasn't near to them. It actually was happening because God was especially near and treating them as sons. Hebrews says, in the moment, it says, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields fruit when we've been trained by it. That word trained is actually the Greek word for physical training, gymnasio. It has to do with the gym, right? And we know that the gym is not always pleasant. Some of my torturers are actually here today, some of the people I work out with, right? So the other day, I made the mistake of going back to CrossFit after like a month off after we had our twins, and I just totally went for it, all these horrible squats and lunges and then running at the end of it. And at the end, my legs just didn't work. I was just on the ground. This was me. They're like, are you okay? No, yeah, I'm wonderful. What does it look like? I can't stand up. Here's the thing. Why did I do that? I did that to be stronger. But in that moment, did I feel stronger? I felt weaker, right? It's kind of counterproductive. You say, okay, I'm going to go to the gym to be stronger. So you do a squat, and it's like, well, I don't feel stronger. I actually feel worse. And then you do 10, and you don't get stronger and stronger and stronger with each one. You get weaker and weaker and weaker with each one. In fact, if you leave the gym and you feel awesome, you're doing it wrong. You need to go back in and try again, right? You're doing it wrong. It's the breakdown of the muscles that then builds them back up. And in the same way, it's the breaking down of our self-dependence. It's the breaking down of our self-centeredness, the breaking down of our faithlessness, the breaking down of all the idols that we cling to so desperately. Those things break down so that we can rise up stronger and more holy and more ready for the things that God has for us. I had lunch with a man in our church this past week who told me an amazing story. He had sold his business about a decade ago, and he made a lot of money. He had a sizable fortune after selling his business. And then when the economy crashed in 2007, he basically lost all of it and almost went bankrupt. And at the very same time that was happening, his wife's kidneys were failing, and she was on permanent dialysis at the bottom of an organ donor list, and it just seemed like everything was crashing in on them, right? And so I just asked him, man, how did you get through that when everything was falling apart? He said, man, I knew who God was. I believed that God was sovereign. That kind of season in your life will crush you if you don't believe in a sovereign God. It'll crush you. If you don't know anything about that there's a sovereign God who has a plan for you. But when you do, and even when it does seem to all crash in on once, and you know what? That moment, if it hasn't come for you, it's coming. That moment will happen for every one of us. But what you have to know is what we see here, that in that moment, that's not God abandoning you. That's God drawing near to you as a father. He's brought you into the gym of suffering because he has more for you. And in order to have more for you, there's some things that he's got to strip away from you and things that need to be broken down so that you can actually be built up. And you know what? This actually goes on even beyond this life. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction, the life that is a light and momentary affliction, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, even if your suffering kills you, it's preparing you for glory if you belong to God. Our eternal glory is somehow made all the sweeter because of the momentary afflictions of this life. So do you see what a game changer it would be for you if you really believed this, if you really held on to it? But what if when the trials came for you, instead of wallowing in them and wondering what kind of a God would allow this, we instead said, okay, God, I know that you love me. I know that you're not finished with me. What are you trying to do in my life? What are you seeking to strip away? And what are you seeking to strengthen? Would you now use this trial to make me more fit for your purposes for me? Knowing the sovereignty of God, it revolutionizes the way that we view trials and suffering. But that's not all it does in this story. And I'll go faster with this one. But believing that God is truly sovereign, it totally changes how we encounter the difficult circumstances of our lives. But we also see in this story that it changes how we encounter the difficult people of our lives, people that have wounded us deeply. Is anybody else just a little bit surprised at how quickly and graciously Joseph forgives his brothers here? I mean, this is shocking. If you're not, take off your Sunday school hat for a second, okay? The right Sunday school answer is yes, we should forgive them, right? But think about this. Just enter the real world for a second. This is a Bible story, but this actually happened. These are real people with emotions just like you. Pretend this happened to you. Let's not gloss over what they did. They tore him from his home. They sold him into slavery, and they were meant to be his brothers. Now, listen, some of you have been hurt pretty badly by people. But I really doubt that any of us have ever been hurt on the level that Joseph was hurt by these men. I don't think anything quite as bad has happened to us as what happened to Joseph by the hands of these men. They did the unforgivable to him, and he forgave it so quickly. How did he do it? See, he's able to radically forgive his brothers only because of his deep belief in the sovereignty of God. Look at a scene a few chapters later. The brothers are still afraid that Joseph might be vindictive towards them. And it says in Genesis 50, they come to him and say, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we're your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So for those of us who have difficulty forgiving, who have been hurt before, there's a radical lesson for us here, that believing in God's, sovereignty can lead to radical grace. Joseph first says, "I'm not in the place of God." In other words, when we withhold forgiveness, we're really putting ourselves in the sovereign God's place. We're saying, "I know better than God how my life should have gone, and I'm not letting this go because you took me out of that. You took that away from me, so I can't forgive you." But Joseph says, "I'm not in the place of God." You know what? His plan was for the best, even though I didn't see it at the time. So I'm going to leave it to God to right this wrong because he's the sovereign one, so I can forgive. Then Joseph says, "You meant evil against me." In other words, man, listen, it was a really bad evil, right? They did the worst thing that you could ever do to another person outside of killing them, and they did it to their brother. They meant real evil against them, but he said God had another plan. He meant it for good, to bring about salvation. So Joseph sees that even though they did their absolute worst to him, ultimately, even all they could do, even doing their worst, was just bringing him into God's best for him. Even doing their absolute worst to him, all they could do was just bring him into God's best because God is sovereign. That's how God's sovereignty works. See, if God really does, if you really believe that God has a sovereign plan for your life, then someone else can't ruin your life. No matter what they do to you, they can't do it. The brothers tried as hard as they could and they couldn't do it. You will not be able to forgive someone if you think that they've actually ruined your life. If you think this is what I really needed and you took that away from me and now my life is irreparably broken, I'll never now get the life that I needed, then you cannot forgive them. You won't be able to do it. If you think that they've taken away the most important thing, you cannot forgive them. And that's some of you today. Some of you have grudges against your parents because of the way they parented you. You have grudges against exes or former bosses or former friends. And the reason you have a grudge that you can't seem to shake is that you think that they did something to you that ruined your life. But this causes us to see that actually, if God is sovereign over even the ways that we've been hurt, then actually their absolute worst to me was actually just a small, painful part of God's best for me. Right? Our unforgiveness shows that we don't really believe that God was sovereign over even the ways that we've been hurt. I read last week about a man named Kenneth Williams who was executed last week. He was a death row inmate. And Kayla Greenwood was a woman whose father was one of his murder victims. Her father was killed by this man, Kenneth Williams. And Kayla was a Christian. And not only did she say that she forgave Williams for killing her dad, but the article that I was reading was saying that she found out that Williams had a daughter that he hadn't seen in 17 years and a granddaughter that he'd never even met. And when she found that out, Kayla Greenwood, the daughter of the man who was murdered by Kenneth Williams, bought the plane tickets and paid to have this man's daughter and granddaughter flown to Arkansas so that he could see them before he died. Jesus told us to love our enemies, but I don't care. I mean, when we actually see it in action, it's just shocking, isn't it? But where does that kind of shocking forgiveness come from? Man, Kayla, ultimately, she believes in a sovereign God who had a painful plan for her life, but ultimately a good plan. And she's trusting that even though Williams did something evil towards her, ultimately a sovereign God was behind it. He had a good plan. So what good would unforgiveness and bitterness do, right? When we really trust God's plan, we can see that someone might do their absolute worst to us, but if we're a child of God, if God really has a sovereign plan for our life, then their absolute worst is only a part of God's best for us. The very suffering and pain that they're inflicting on us is actually preparing an eternal weight of glory for us. Just as all the hate that Joseph's brothers poured into his life, all it did was raise him up higher than he'd ever been. And nobody knew this better than Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out of the very men that were killing him, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." I've always found that to be an interesting thing that Jesus said. It sounds a little crazy, actually, because they knew exactly what they were doing. In fact, the Roman centurions, they were really good at doing it. They'd crucified a lot of people. They knew what they were doing. They were nailing a man to a cross. They were killing him. And the religious leaders certainly knew what they were doing. They were having Jesus killed out of envy and hate, just like Joseph's brothers. They weren't clueless. They knew what they were doing. But even as they raised him up to be executed, they didn't know that God was raising him up to be Savior of the world, that in their murderous rage against him, they were actually exalting him. They didn't know what they were doing. You see, the absolute worst thing was done to Jesus, and it was actually a part, not just of Jesus's ultimate future glory, but actually of the salvation of the whole world, right? When Jesus was being betrayed and arrested, Peter tried to stop it, right? He took his sword out, and Jesus said, "Peter, put it back. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" And Peter might have thought, "Your father, God's not betraying you. Judas is betraying you." But Jesus might have turned and said, "Yes, but what Judas meant for evil, God meant for good. Not just for me, but actually for the whole world." Right? The cross is the ultimate example of the greatest good coming out of the greatest evil. Right? And here's the really important thing that we need to see. Jesus did that for us. The cross isn't just an example of the principle of the fact that good can come out of evil. God has a sovereign plan so we can trust him. No, the cross is the reason that this can be true for us. Actually, because Jesus drank the cup of suffering that we deserve to drink. When he suffered, he didn't just suffer in general. He suffered for us. That should have been our suffering. And Jesus trusted the Father's plan for him, which was to suffer for the sake of our salvation so that we could be forgiven even when we didn't deserve it, and that we could know that God will always be for us and he will ultimately work out all things together for the good of those of us who are in Christ. He died for us, suffered in our place to welcome us in so that we can actually know this sovereign God, not just as some all-powerful God who might smite me, but as our Heavenly Father. Do you see that God's perfect plan for his son Jesus, it included suffering and death so that your plan for your life can include an eternal weight of glory and seeing him face to face? Jesus endured the most evil thing for us, to forgive us, so that we can know that any of the evil things that might come for us, they can't crush us. They can't rip us out of God's plan. All they can do is strengthen us and prepare us for that day when we see him and he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That glory is ours because of Jesus Christ. As the band comes up and we close, we've talked a lot about God's sovereignty this morning and how resting in it and knowing about it can totally change you. But ultimately, the best way to assure your heart that God is truly for you, no matter what your circumstances are doing to you, no matter what life is crushing you with, the best way to assure your heart of that truth is to come again and again to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus gave us this meal so that our hearts could be led into the rest and peace of the gospel. You want to know for sure that God has a plan for the mess of your life? Come to the bread. It's the body of Christ broken for you. You want to have the power to forgive the difficult people in your life and to trust that God has a plan even for the ways that they've hurt you? Come to the cup. It's the blood of Jesus Christ shed for the forgiveness of your sins. This meal is for Christians. It's for people who have been forgiven by Jesus, who know that they are children of God, who are seeking to live in obedience to follow him as our Lord and Savior. But if you're here today and you're not a Christian, there's an invitation for you as well, because you need this. If you don't know Jesus, then you can't really know the forgiveness and the love and the fatherhood of God that I've been talking about. Actually, you can't really be sure that God is working everything out together for your good, that even through the dark places, he loves you like a father. Through Jesus, you can know that. If that's you and you're here today, and you say, "Man, I don't know Jesus. Man, I believe that it's not by accident. I believe that the sovereignty of God means that if you're here, you're here for a reason. If you're listening to this, I think that reason is because that God is calling you to himself. He wants you as his own." And so I'm going to pray for the communion meal, and I'm going to pray for us, and I'm going to pray for anyone like that, that God is calling to belong to him. Father, thank you so much for your amazing love and your complete control over all earthly events. We don't have to be shaken by the things in this world, that we can find a refuge because you're a strong God. If you were not a sovereign God, there would be no refuge in you. Lord, I know that in a group this size, there are some people out there that don't know that Jesus is their Savior. They don't know that Jesus died in their place. They don't know that their sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And as a result, they can't know that everything in their life is a part of this amazing Father orchestrating everything for our good and eternal glory. But certainly they must want to know that. And I pray, Lord, that you would draw those people to yourself. Your Holy Spirit would open their eyes. And if that's you here today, if you're here and like, man, I want to know. I want to believe. Maybe just pray this simple prayer to Jesus. Jesus, I see that you died for my sins so that I wouldn't have to. That you suffered the death I deserved so that I could know the love and forgiveness of God, my Father. And so I repent of my sins. I put my faith in your love and your death. And if you believe that, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you can say now alongside every other believer that though my outer self is wasting away, my inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.